If ever a chapter I might choose to skip over, this might be it, but it's just not in me. And let me just say this. It's very important to actually read what the Word of God says, not what we've been told it says, because oftentimes our traditions begin to outweigh what the Bible says. We got to be really careful, because will we all agree none of us is the Holy Spirit? Yes. Some agree. Some are still thinking about it. Some think they have the Holy Spirit sitting next to them. No, that's just your spouse. Do any of us have the right to tell the Holy Spirit what to do? He takes his orders from who? From the Father and the Son, right? So it's very important to keep that in mind. And just because we don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. Is that not also true? There's a lot that I don't understand, but I do know, I'm not exactly sure why, other than the word gravity, if I jump off the building, the older I get, the more it hurts. But I can sure know it's true, right? So let's begin chapter 14, verse number 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. For the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either the flute or the harp in producing a sound, if they do not, and the trumpet, Dale. We'll just throw the trumpet in there with the flute, okay? If they do not produce a distinction in the tone, how will it be known that it is played on the flute or on the harp? But if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue, speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the languages, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and to the one who speaks, I will be a barbarian. To me. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place with the ungifted say amen and to your giving of thanks? At your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. He was a southerner, I'm sorry. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. It is in the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to these people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church is assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So, I always like these. What is the outcome then? Do you notice he put that in there? He's done a lot of teaching, but he says there's an outcome. So what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to God and to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. You can be extremely grateful or disappointed, depending on your perspective, that I'm not doing a verse-by-verse walk through this. Let me just say this. The modern church is more like the Corinthians than we would like to admit. The obsession with what we receive and how we feel when we gather is in direct opposition to the attitude of Jesus, who sacrificed himself for us, thus by his sacrifice, demanding that we should sacrifice for one another. What was taking place in Corinth was the exact opposite of the pattern Jesus had set out for them. Listen to this. God is not interested in our pleasure and happiness, at least as we think of pleasure and happiness. But he is passionate about us knowing and walking with his son Jesus. And if we are going to walk in his spirit, we need to know who he is and how he works. Very, very important. Sometimes we run beyond and sometimes we lag, run ahead and sometimes we lag behind because we're not putting our eye on where the Spirit is leading us. Paul began chapter 14 with two imperatives, and the whole chapter is based on these two imperatives. The first imperative is pursue love, and the second is to earnestly desire. And then the word they translated spiritual gifts, I think, is improperly translated because the word gifts is not in the Greek. Really, what Paul is saying, desire love and then have the manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life. Whatever he is doing in you, it needs to be evident. Desire and seek after, no longer seeing Doug, seeing God. Now, that's really tough, would you say? Now, interesting, these two words, these Greek words are a lot of fun because the word pursue means to press on. Figuratively, it's used of one who runs in a race swiftly because he wants to win. In other words, your heart is set on a prize and you are striving, pursuing, taking after in order to get that prize. And the prize, Paul identifies, is love. The second word he uses, to earnestly desire, carries the meaning of to burn with zeal. That is to be zealous in the pursuit of a goal, different than to run, but the idea of being driven. So he's saying pursue and be driven. To me, One thing that smacks in the midst of American Christianity is we're driven very little to spiritual things. We are driven to comfort. We are driven to popularity. We are driven to acknowledgement and accomplishments. Inside the church, if we do something and somebody doesn't pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are, we feel slighted as if we've been cheated of some spiritual blessing. But Paul says two things we need to do. One is to pursue love. That is the visible demonstration of actions of benevolent nature towards other. And the other is the noticeable, recognizable power of the Spirit of God alive and active in us. Whew. I'm not even to the part that's controversial yet. Listen to this. I've been a Christian since 1975. Kathy, high five. Same Sunday, same year. It's disappointing to me to how many times I have allowed myself to operate outside of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. By talents, by skills, by education, by experience. And listen to what Paul's saying. Oh, and let me just back up. It's also kind of embarrassing how many times I've allowed myself to seek out those who are likable rather than someone who absolutely deserves not to be loved with the love of God, yet I poured my life into him instead. Now, I've done it, so don't get me wrong. I'm not this heathen. But at what point in my Christian walk am I not to walk in the Spirit? At what point should I not be pursuing love? What point should I not be asking God's Spirit to make himself visible in and through my life, touching the lives of other people? I remember in the Experiencing God study, Henry Blackaby asked this question definitely in the videos. He asked the question, what is happening in your life and the life of your church that can only be explained by the Spirit of God? Good question. Meet for conversation. I want to paraphrase Paul's two imperatives for you. Run towards a goal of your love completely reflecting the love of Jesus, that which he has for you, by being fanatical. You know what a fanatic is, right? Somebody who loves Jesus more than you. And they're not ashamed of it. By being fanatical in making sure everything you do is led and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. For Jesus said this. Now this verse gets to me. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Should I read that again? Remember, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Who are we to fix our eyes upon? So Jesus is the one who we take our marching orders from. Is that correct? We are followers of Jesus. That's why we are called Christians, followers of the Christ. Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So with this background, I want to share two summary statements about this passage, this whole chapter. Two summary statements. Number one, God's word is to be believed, lived, and taught in his church and in the world. It is to be believed, lived, and taught in this church and before the world. That summarizes all of the first 25 verses in one statement. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Without the word of God, there is no faith. You don't muster up faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The word of God. So without the word of God, there is no faith. And without faith, it's not possible to please God. Does that make sense? So without the word of God coming in, washing over our lives, filling us with that
power that comes through His Spirit, it is impossible for our lives to please God, because to please Him, we have to act in faith, and we'll never know what faith is until we find out what God has called us to. And faith is believing that God will accomplish in and through our lives what He says He will, even though it doesn't seem possible to you and me. Therefore, faith is always being stretched, right? Because what God has already proved Himself to be faithful to do in my life doesn't require much faith anymore. But when He takes me to a new area where I see Him in ways I've never seen Him before, it stretches me beyond the comfort zone. You ever been there? And calls me deeper still into love. Paul listed two ways that the word is spoken. Now, he didn't say these are the only two ways, but he listed two. Prophecy and tongues. That's the only two he mentions in this chapter. Prophecy and tongues. I'm going to take tongues first. Tongues is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, which is comprised of speaking in a known language but unknown to the speaker, or speaking in an angelic language unknown to the speaker. Okay, so if you read the text, it could be either. If you go back to chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So for tongues, the problem is Paul doesn't give us a doctrine of tongues. He's dealing with problems. He's not laying out, this is how the Spirit should manifest Himself in your midst. He's saying, you guys are filled with yourself. You're missing the point. Now, tongues can be done with or without Holy Spirit manifestation of interpretation. You notice I'm giving the Holy Spirit credit for all of it? Because it's His. It's not ours. But when it's done without interpretation, it only benefits the speaker and has little or no value for the church body. Now, hear this very carefully. I can find no textual reason that means something from the Bible to believe the Holy Spirit has removed this gift from His list. Now, does that mean I understand it? Does that mean that what I've experienced is necessarily what I'm reading? Not necessarily. But let me tell you, in our life, sometimes we tend to excuse things we don't understand. We tend to excuse things that we don't agree with. But let me tell you this much. I can't find anything, and I'm not bad at reading the text. I can't find anything that says you should toss this out because it's no longer necessary. Here's the bottom line with spiritual gifts. The gift we receive at salvation is the Spirit of God. Amen? And He comes in into our life. He can do anything He wants. Is there anything the Holy Spirit can't do? Anything God wants done, right? So He manifests Himself. Paul tells us in chapter 12 that He gives the Spirit as He deems fit, right? He doesn't give them because we want them. He doesn't give them because they're cool. He doesn't give them so we can feel better about ourselves. He gives them for the edification and mutual benefit of the body of Christ. Now, you may ask me, does that mean I think we should be having speaking in tongues this morning? That's a fair question. My answer is, I don't know. I say if the Holy Spirit says so, that's a good reason to do it. But I have not felt impressed because of the confusion and the division. But let me say this. Just because something doesn't take place doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And be careful in what you tell the Holy Spirit He can and cannot do, or determine that some use of the Greek, parsing the verb, means that this disappeared when the Bible showed up. But let me say this too. This is not in my notes, but it is from my readings. In the Asian churches, Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, the Macedonia, Philadelphia, all of those churches, in the pagan culture, there was a tremendous amount of ecstatic speech that took place in their temple worship. And it became such a issue of pride to be the one who could give the most profound and the longest and the most exciting, passionate utterance. Here's what I suspect happened. Corinth was a hotbed of paganism. These people were saved out of paganism. They brought some practices with them and forgot that everything that happens in the gathering belongs to the Spirit of God. And Paul is correcting their abuse. Interesting enough about tongues, and I'm going to get to prophecy in just a minute. Tongues is the only gift of the Spirit not recognized or detailed in the Old Testament. All the rest of them are there. So it had something to do with the bringing in of the new covenant and the joining of the Gentile and the Jew together. Okay? That's all I can tell you. And if there is an occasion where it's important for God to do that, trust me, the Holy Spirit is capable of doing whatever is necessary. We tend to, stay away, and I'm just going to hit this real softly, real quickly, not softly. I don't do anything softly. Healing is another one that we tend to shy away from. I believe in divine healing. I don't believe in divine healers, but I believe in divine healing, and God uses people. I have seen it happen. And I've also not obeyed and carry in my conscience that that person may still be a cripple today because I didn't obey God. That's, how'd you like to carry that? When you're walking around, you're singing Christmas carols, you go by this room, God says, I want you to go lay hands on that woman and pray for her that she'll get up out of that bed. You know what my answer was? Ready? Lord, you know I'm Baptist. We don't do that. You think that went over well with the Lord? Well, I didn't do it. I woke up the next morning in a cold sweat because in my heart, I had disobeyed God. I went back to the hospital, but the impulse from God was gone. Why was God going to do it? I have no idea. But you know what he exposed? I put limits on God. We were in a service in Kodiak. A young man, not a young man, he was my age then, which is pretty young, had strained his back. He was in intense pain. He couldn't put his socks on. He came to the service the whole time we were preaching. You could see the pain. At the end of the service, we called him forward. We laid hands on him, prayed. And he immediately sat on the floor, took his socks and shoes off and put them back on again. He went out to his truck, climbed in the back of the truck, jumped out of the truck, and landed on the ground with no pain, and none ever came back. This, let me say this. You and I, we need to be careful that we don't limit what God is wanting to do because we've not experienced it ourselves. We need to take him at his word. We need to actually read this book. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As you read this book and you hear what he says, you move in accordance to what he says, not according to what someone told you he said. He is the author and perfecter of life, not you and me. Now, prophecy. This is actually much shorter. Prophecy is pretty simple. It's not just preaching, but that certainly should be prophetic or he's pathetic. Right? Prophecy is a Holy Spirit inspired message spoken to a body in the language of the speaker for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's what Paul identified. So it is spoken in the language of the speaker. It's not an ecstatic utterance. It's not a known language that the speaker doesn't know that he speaks. That's what you experienced in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in all those different languages, and all those people were amazed. How in the world could they speak? Could I? And actually, we don't know if it's the miracle of speaking or the miracle of hearing, because they said we heard them in our own tongue. But prophecy is spoken in our language for the purpose of building up, edifying, exhortation for the body. Hear this, bringing a message from the Bible and bringing God's message are not the same thing. I've been doing this long enough, I can open any text anywhere, read it, and bring you a setting. But that's not the same thing as a God moving in the heart and life of a person, whether it's teaching a particular passage, whether it's teaching a particular subject, whether it's teaching a particular book. It makes no difference because it's inspired of God. And God said, this is what my people need. This is what I want you to teach them. I would like to believe that God's teaching us a lot through 1 Corinthians. I believe He's speaking to us and challenging us to get above complacency, to hear His word, and to act on it. See, when the message comes from God, it has power and life. It reaches deep down into our soul. It teaches us, inspires us, encourages us, and challenges us. One other great benefit, you know what it does? It comforts us because we live in a sin-sick world and it's easy to become discouraged. But you know what Jesus said? In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. Church in Corinth, this is really hard because I see this way too much in our country. The church in Corinth was caught up in self-indulgence and self-promotion. That's the reason Paul said their meetings were doing more harm than good. Since when has God ever been in self-indulgence and self-promotion? For example, their Lord's Supper, instead of loving one another, they were indulging themselves. With the manifestation of the Holy Spirit or the gifts, they were promoting themselves instead of building up the body. And with their gatherings, they were focused on what they wanted instead of the one who called them and redeemed them. Which brings me to the second conclusion. Let me use a Greek word just to show you that I paid a lot of money for these. When God's ecclesia, His church, His assembled ones, His called together ones, gather, He has a purpose for the gathering. Let me read a couple of passages. Scott, do you have these? The Colossians and 1 Thessalonians? Okay, that's okay. I'll try to speak in a known language. If you're a southerner, please translate. By the way, I was born in Florida. Let the word, Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Beautiful passage, right? You know, Paul's not laying out a formula for what's supposed to take place in an order of worship. Even in the passage where he's talking about God is not a God of disorder but of or chaos, but of peace. And that word peace has the idea of that belonging, satisfaction. He's laying out, here are things that happen when God's people get together on God's plan. 1 Thessalonians 1, and I want you to see how the Word of God impacted them. Verses 2 through 10, so this is longer. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now hear this. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in as much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Listen to what Paul said. Through the power of the Spirit of God, the word came into your life. You took it in and then you gave it out. You didn't hold on to it. You didn't sit around and talk about the warm fuzzies. It impacted your life. It came through your life and it impacted the lives of other people. Let me just say this. I wrote this, erased it, wrote it, erased it, and then put it back. We all have reasons for being here today. Not all of them are honorable in the eyes of God. Some, it's our tradition. We've always done it. Some, we're here because mom and dad made us. Some, it's because it's raining and the fish aren't out there to get. And actually more the wind than the rain. Not only do we have reasons for being here, we bring with us a set of expectations about what's going to happen. We evaluate whether or not it was a good service based on a number of conditions. How the church looks. Did Larry do a good job cleaning? He goes, the music quality. How about the music style? How many people are here? Oh, there's just not enough people to really get excited about God. Or there's too many people. I feel uncomfortable. Length of the sermon. Quality of the sermon. And no personal feedback right now. How many people connect with me? How many people connected when I tried? This could go on and on. We bring this thought with us when we step into this building. This is not our church. Right? Whose church is this? God's, right? Is it not His church? Whose expectations matter? What does He expect to happen when we gather in His name? Does He expect us to come in and, oh, we've gone through the process. I'm so excited that the pastor's finally done and we can go have lunch. You know that not only does the church belong to Him, but this church service belongs to Him. Right? Remember what He said to the church at Colossae? Everything you do in word or deed, may do it as unto the Lord for His glory. See, the only thing that really matters is what He thinks about our gatherings. Now, it's pretty obvious on the Holy Spirit-inspired book of 1 Corinthians, He was not too impressed with Corinth's gathering. They had forgot about Him, demonstrated in their relationship with each other, and were focused on themselves. Our gatherings, whether it be on Sunday or in our small groups on Thursday night with the Filipino congregation, they are for His purpose. They are called by Him, and we should take His calling seriously. You might want to ask yourself the next time you decide that you're going to be gone at one of His called meetings. Am I gone because He has led me somewhere else? Or am I gone because I have considered the meeting not as important as what I'm about to do? Just so you know, I get paid to meddle. I have 6-7 questions. I'm not going to answer them, but here's the test. You didn't know there was a test. Here's the test. Number one, would I describe my desire to know and display the love of God as being connected to loving others? In other words, would I describe that my relationship with God comes in me and into the lives of others? How strong is my openness for the Holy Spirit to be manifested in my life in any way He wants? You know what the favorite saying in Baptist is? Oh, that's not my gift. Just so you know, if it's God who's speaking, there's no value to telling Him it's not your gift. Because remember who your gift really is? The Holy Spirit. Is He not able to enable us for anything that He wants us to do? How important is the Word of God, and how do I use it in my relationships with others? How important is it to me personally? Am I fed by God's Spirit as I read the Word of God and it fills my heart? And how does it show itself in my relationships with other people? How important is the gathering of the saints? Just a hint, hint. It is a reflection of how often I come and what my attitude is when I get here. Do I come with the attitude of getting or receiving? Do I prepare my heart for church, for the gathering? Do I tune my heart so that I have something to bring to God's people? And what do I expect God to do when we gather? Good questions. Now, I am hopeful that you will discuss them, but I'm also a realist. Most of the time, hardly anybody, I see Terry writing in because we've got the group at the house tonight. She's writing quick. I'll give you my copy. Most of the time we hear these things and we don't follow up. You know the best way to follow up on what God said? Talk to the author. Open your Bible. Read these passages. Ask Him, Spirit of the living God, breathe on me. Take Your Word, Lord, and make it a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let me take Your Word, Lord, and so cherish it and cling to it so that I will not sin against You. By the way, those are both in Psalm 119. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, heard Word of God. If I don't take in the Word, I won't have faith. If I don't have faith, it's not possible to please God. If I'm not pleasing God, I will never spiritually impact someone else's life. Years ago, I was up in Mount Pleasant, Iowa, visiting my brother Bob. And I was a young guy, still 18. Don't be offended, I was a punk. And we're up there, and he had me doing these crazy things like walking out on the rafters and stuff like that. But on a Saturday, I don't know how I found out, poster or whatever, there was a Christian group that was doing a concert at the high school. So I decided to go, and it's a group called Dogwood. You have to be old to know who Dogwood was. But you might know, if you're a little older, the lead person, and his name was Steve Chapman, and later produced as Steve and Andy Chapman. And he wrote a song that goes like this. What do you plan to do when you leave here? What do you plan to do when you go from here? You can sing all day, all night, sing and shout till the morning's light, but I want to know tonight, what do you plan to do when you leave here? There are whole multitudes helplessly dying, and it seems we are satisfied to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. We take off our cloaks before we leave. You can almost hear Jesus cry, what do you plan to do? See, it's a time for us, church, to get our eyes off ourselves, to firmly fix them on the author and perfecter of our faith, and through His love poured into our heart, feel the compelling desire to love others with the same love with which He loved us. And to adequately do that, He grabbed this book and you open up and you share the words of life. Or as the one songwriter said, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. What do we plan to do when we leave here? Let's pray.